please turn in your Bibles, go ahead and be getting to Psalm 1, and allow me to briefly introduce this series to you. And so our pattern at Redeemer is to cultivate a balanced diet of Bible. So maybe you remember when you were in elementary school, or if you attended school, or if you attended a class about food, you remember learning about the food pyramid, where different quadrants of the pyramid were broken down into different food types, so vegetables, grains, dairy, meat, and so on. Well, we don't follow a pyramid, so to speak, of importance with the Bible, but we do seek to have a balanced intake of the biblical text. So what I mean by this is really simple. The Bible is one book, one story made up of various types of literature divided into the Old and New Testament. And furthermore, we believe, as Paul said, as Christians, what Paul said in 2 Timothy, we believe he was right and he was true. He wrote, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Even the first article of our statement of faith states, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. So all of the Bible is God's word. All of the Bible is true. And all of the Bible has instruction for the Christian life. So we seek, as best we can, as a church, to study all of the Bible together. So we alternate between the New Testament and the Old, and between different types of literature, in order to have the balanced biblical diet, the balanced Bible diet we need. So we recently finished Paul's letter to Titus, and then we followed that with an overview of our core values from the book of Colossians. And now we're going to spend this summer season in the book of Psalms. And we chose to pursue this study for many reasons, but by way of introduction, let me give you five reasons that we're going through this study in the Psalms in the summer. First, summer is often a time of travel or vacation in our context, in our culture, and so most of the Psalms are individual units of text. So when some of us travel, we'll be able to rejoin worship together without feeling lost in the series. Now, I would encourage every one of you to listen to every one of the sermons from this series, but when studying the Psalms, sequence is less of an issue than with other books of the Bible. Reason two, the Psalms teach us to sing. If we were dependent upon the latest fads of what is classified as Christian music, we would find ourselves often out of step with the Psalms. For instance, did you know that roughly one-third of the Psalms are lament psalms, psalms expressing pain and suffering to the Lord? We need to sing praise, but we also need to be able to sing lament. The Psalms teach us to be discerning about how we praise the Lord. One scholar writes this: modern psychology and praise songs have replaced the holistic study and singing of the Psalms for nurturing the spiritual life and for enriching the church's worship. This has resulted in the loss of the church's deep musical and poetic roots in the religious life of devotion. Yes, I agree 100%. Number three, the Psalms teach us to pray. Every Christian can grow in prayer, but we often struggle with how or what to pray. The Lord has given us 150 different prayers that we can use to voice our heart to the Lord. Four, the Psalms show us who God is. Throughout the Psalter, we are given a glorious and all-encompassing portrait of our God. And perhaps there is nothing more that we need in this life than to rightly behold the glorious God whom we serve, the creator and author of all things. Number five, the Psalms show us who we are. Through the failings and triumphs, the cries of pain and the shouts of joy, the instructions and the warnings, the psalmists reveal much about our hearts and help us to rightly see ourselves. Because isn't it true that we often underestimate our wickedness? And we often overestimate our goodness. We misplace our value and we have a broken understanding of our identity. The Psalms help us see who we really are and how we might grow to live as persons created in the image of God and restored through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this ancient quote will help. As angels live in heaven, so men live on earth who rejoice in the praises of God in the pure heart of psalmody. No mortal man can fully declare the virtue of the Psalms. In them are the confession of sins, the tears of the repentant, sorrow of heart. Here is foretold all of the dispensations of our redemption, the wondrous delights of heaven's mirth. Here shall you find the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of the Word of God. Yes, and amen. Now for this morning, we begin with Psalm 1. So let's read this psalm together. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the verdict is still out. We simply do not know what the long-term effects will be. Social media, in all of its forms, is here with us to dwell at least for a while. You know, some of our children have only known a world where words like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, and TikTok actually have a meaning. They represent something that is real, a means of communication. In fact, right now, this sermon is being delivered via the Facebook platform. But there's also some of us, maybe even many of us, that can remember the time before social media. We can remember when the words social media didn't have any real meaning to them. Much like before 6 months ago, most of us, or probably none of us, used the phrase social distancing. Yet, those words, that term is a real part of our vocabulary now. So a pastor friend of mine recently decided that he would take the plunge and join social media for the first time. He's not much older than I am. He's just never had a desire or need to engage with social media. And he deleted his Facebook profile in under 48 hours. So I asked him why he deleted his profile. And he said, there's just so many people. Now, my friend is not a social butterfly per se. But even the phony Facebook friendships were overwhelming to him. You see, what we can observe from things like Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and TikTok and Instagram and the like is the human desire for connection, the human desire for interaction. Certainly, there can be some redemptive use for social media, even if it's rarely seen. But what is most interesting to me, and honestly a bit troubling to me, is the hashtag blessed phenomenon, which you'll notice is the title of this video and this sermon. Hashtag blessed is used frequently. Now, I understand that that many people posing cute pictures of their kids or their work accomplishments or their hobbies, their home projects or their great meals or fitness accomplishments. I understand that the motivation behind that, but seeing the hashtag blessed is often strange to me. And it would seem to, at least in my understanding, to indicate a wrong understanding of what true blessing is. So think about maybe some of the posts that you've seen with the hashtag blessed in it, and see if it jives with what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Not a lot of peacemaking on social media. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or how about when Peter and the other apostles were arrested by the council of Jewish priests? They were threatened, beaten, and released. And we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Imagine the Instagram post with me. Bloody, toothless grins, puffy, bruised faces, limping legs, and sprained bodies with the caption, "Praise the Lord. We were just threatened and beaten. Hashtag Jesus is alive. Hashtag pressed down but not crushed. Hashtag blessed." Now, I'm not trying to say that using social media is a sin. I exist on some social media platforms, nor do I think that you should stop posting cute pictures of your family, friends, or home. But what I am saying is this: do not confuse the good things of this life with the biblical concept of blessing. Do not associate the Lord's care for you only with your physical, psychological, and emotional well-being. Certainly those things are blessings. But the reality is that you could lose all of those. You could lose all of your well-being and still have Christ. And beloved, if you have Christ, you are blessed. You have everything. So then what can we learn about being blessed from Psalm 1? Well, a great deal. Psalms 1 and 2 are considered by many to be the prelude or introduction to the rest of the Psalter together. Together, they form the interpretive guardrails for understanding the rest of the Psalms. Basically, the principles for wisdom and the worldview laid out in these first two Psalms gives us the grid or the framework for understanding the whole Psalter all together. Better yet, what we would call the five books of the Psalms, because the Psalter itself is divided into five different books. And that's not a haphazard division or a mathematical separation. The Psalms were arranged and grouped together with intent and wisdom. So we should always seek to interpret whatever Psalm we're reading within the framework that the book of Psalms it is in. So all that being said, Psalm 1 and 2 do stand apart as somewhat unique, as they are an introduction and an invitation for how to read the other 148 Psalms correctly. And Psalms fall into different categories or classifications. They can be classified by the type of poetry that exists within the psalm. So I already mentioned how roughly one-third of the psalms are psalms of lament. Lament is a classification of a psalm. There are others. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom Psalms deal with instruction and the divine source of true wisdom. Wisdom Psalms take the principles found in other biblical wisdom texts, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and recast them into songs. So these Psalms offer instruction and direction. And as with all the Psalms, they reveal who God is and who we are. Psalm 1 contains one big contrast, namely, the difference between blessing and perishing. The psalm begins with the word blessed and concludes with the word perish, both in English and in Hebrew. Blessing and perishing are the two polar realities of Psalm 1. The meat of the psalm answers the question of who is blessed and who will perish. There are only two categories, only two paths. There are only two outcomes. There are only two destinations. You will either be blessed or you will perish. You either live with God or apart from God. You will either dwell for eternity in heaven or hell. That is the sobering and clear reality presented to us in Psalm 1. So for the rest of our time, let's consider these two ways to live. Let's consider first the way of perishing. Though the psalm begins with the word blessed, the way of blessing is first described by what it isn't in the text. Blessing is not living in certain ways. So we can state and positively that living in these ways is the way of perishing. And the ones who perish is described in these three compounding patterns of life: walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and finally sitting in the seat of scoffers. The progression from walking, standing, to sitting is an obvious progression. Here the picture of human movement is used to show the progress of destruction and the pattern of sin. Now, maybe like me, many of you have heard multiple Bible teachers reduce the application of this verse to something like pick Christian friends or don't be at the wrong place with the wrong people. And that's at best an implication of this text, if at all. But the point of the image is to describe a pattern of life that will guarantee you are on the path to perishing, that you are on the way to hell. What does it look like for someone to live in a damnable way? Well, the psalmist tells us they walk in the counsel of the wicked first. The biblical authors often use the picture of walking as a metaphor for pattern of living, for a way of life. So the psalmist says that there's a pattern of living that follows sinners, that takes its wisdom, direction, and guidance from sources other than God and His Word. The counsel which is followed is not God's Word, but man's wisdom. And to walk in the way of sinners is to walk outside of the way of righteousness. It is to live according to one's own passions and desires rather than according to the Word of God. Secondly, they stand in the way of sinners. Here is the notion of fixed allegiance. We talk about taking a stand for something or claim that we have a stance on this or that issue. And that's what's being pictured here. That's the use of this here. This is one that is taken a stance in opposition to God's word, in opposition to what He has revealed. Now, I want to pause right here and offer this word of warning. Don't dismiss yourself from this category too quickly. For many in Jesus' day had a biblical understanding and intellect. They had memorized whole sections of the Old Testament. They were conservative and nationalistic, and they were ultimately found to be standing against the Messiah, Jesus, who was right in front of them. Standing in the way of sinners doesn't always have the appearance of anarchy. Many times it can look quite conservative and proper while being equally corrupt and wicked. Finally, they sit in the seat of scoffing. this is the one who has become so settled in their opposition to this, or this is becoming so settled in opposition to God's word that now you scoff at things that are spiritual. This seated position in the times of the Bible was less an image of relaxation and more a picture of instruction and judgment. You sit in the seat of judgment. Teachers sat to bring instruction. And here the wicked seeks to spread his serpentine lies and pass judgment on any who would seek to live righteously. Charles Spurgeon states this just way better than I can when he says, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual, but after that, they become habituated to evil and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments, and let alone they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed." The path of the perishing has a definite and sure end. In another triad of sorts in the Psalms, we see the wicked are driven away like chaff because they cannot stand in the judgment and will ultimately perish. Chaff was that useless husk that surrounded the seeds of grain. So when grain was harvested, it was threshed or beaten to separate the good wheat from the chaff. And then the grain was thrown into the air, and the weightless and useless husks or chaff was blown away, carried off by the wind, and the good grain fell back to the threshing floor to be gathered. This is what the psalmist used to describe the fate of the wicked. Do you know what's not intimidated by chaff? The wind. The chaff is swept away and discarded. The image of the Lord paints, or this image paints for us, the Lord's treatment of the wicked in judgment. This is the image the Lord gives us for the destiny of the wicked. Friend, you may think you are going to tell God a few things, or one day you're going to set him straight, or you're going to make him answer some of your questions when you see him. And I would simply ask you, who do you think you are? Do you really think that the God of the universe owes you some sort of explanation or reason for anything he does? How prideful can we often be? Chaff is blown away, as the wicked will be in the day of judgment, because as we read, they cannot stand, meaning they are not able to take a stand or give an adequate defense in the face of judgment. There is no standing for them before a holy God. They have stood against God in their life, but they will be unable to stand when the judgment comes. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Johnny Cash got it right. That's the warning of the psalmist to the wicked who assume they can escape the judgment day. The sinner will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There is no place for the wicked in the assembly of the righteous. The way of wickedness and sin is death. It is perishing. This is what the psalmist declares in the final words of the Psalms. The way of the wicked will perish. Do you remember Jesus himself said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Self-deception is real and deadly. What path are you on? There's another path, another way. The second way is the way of blessing. So as we saw, the psalm opened with the word blessed and the way of blessing. And yes, it started with a way of avoiding the perishing way, but there is also a description. There's a way to know if you are blessed, to know if you are on the way of blessing. The key for determining whether you are the blessed one is to look at your heart. Look again with me at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So let me give you a few keys to rightly understand this sentence. First, blessed in this verse does not have a great deal to do with physical or earthly prosperity. I would argue it has almost nothing to do with that. Has little or nothing to do with possessions or health. In this context, specifically, the word blessed is referring to being under God's blessing. That is, under or in God's favor. So the blessed one is the one who is under God's favor or under or in God's favor. That's what it means to be blessed. Second, the blessed from verse 1 is a contrasting person. So contrary to the image of progressive delight in wickedness, right? The walking, standing, and sitting, there is steadfast delight in the blessed one in the law of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, fundamentally, the law of God here, the law of the Lord, refers to the written word in its immediate context. So in Psalm 1, the law would refer directly to the first five books of the Bible. We know this because the word the psalmist uses here is Torah. Torah is a word, is a division of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Those are the three divisions of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. But more than just a reference to the division here, the word Torah occurs 223 times in the Old Testament. And most often could be translated better as instruction or teaching. Now, you might be asking, what are you making a big deal of this? I'm so glad you're wondering that. I'm glad you asked, because while I think the word law is certainly an acceptable and perhaps even correct translation, it's not the best translation. So let me offer an illustration. If I were to put before you a text of formal law code and a dynamic text of instruction, you would likely prefer to engage with the book of instruction. Now, some might look at the law code with some curiosity or even some interest, but I bet precious few would say that law codes bring them to light. However, receiving dynamic instruction and teaching often brings much delight to the reader or the hearer. Another thought is this. Much of the first five books of the Bible and the rest of Scripture is not strictly command. Yet all of Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuke, and training in righteousness. So I greatly appreciate how the late Alec Moitier translates this verse. He translates it, "In Yahweh's teaching is his pleasure, and in his teaching he meditates day and night." Finally, you may be asking, why is the emphasis on delighting in God's teaching and not in God himself? Well, beloved, that illustrates a fundamental biblical reality that we need to grasp. God does not separate himself or his being from his word. God's word is not something outside of his person or being. Think of Genesis 1. God spoke words, and the universe was created. His speaking is his doing. And we know from John chapter 1 that God's word is not impersonal, but the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. Beloved, hear me, to delight in God's word is to delight in God. That's a piercing insight to face, isn't it? Your attitude towards the Scriptures is a real-time measurement of your attitude toward God. Let me repeat that. Your attitude toward the Scriptures is a real-time measurement of your attitude towards God. The one who is in God's favor is the one who takes pleasure and delight in God's word constantly, for it's their meditation day and night. So if that's true, which it is from the Scriptures, then the converse is also true. If you do not delight in God's word and meditate on it day and night, how can you be certain you are blessed or in God's favor? Suddenly this psalm becomes a lot less comfortable, doesn't it? The way of blessing not only has an assessment, but like the way of perishing, there's progression and destination. The progression is laid before us in the image of a tree beside water. The psalmist uses the word picture of a tree that receives life and produces life. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1:3. Some quick things we need to note about this. The tree didn't plant itself. Did you notice that? No, the tree was planted. And the psalmist is reminding us that we do not naturally seek after the Lord. And our spiritual awakening is not due to our own powers, but rather the overwhelming grace of God. William Plummer says rightly, "The righteous is a tree planted. No man is by nature a friend of God, a tree of righteousness. The wild olive must be grafted before it will be fruitful. By nature, we are all outcasts. It is grace that makes the planting of the Lord." We are not by nature planted in healthy places nor guaranteed to grow. The Lord planted us where our roots can drink from living water. Friend, think about your own conversion. What did you really have to do with it? Did you choose your family that you were born into, or the circumstances of you hearing the gospel? Did you awaken your own heart to know the depth of your wickedness and the beauty of Jesus Christ? If you think you did, you're wrong and you're foolish. Maybe you remember where you grew up singing the old hymn, "Victory in Jesus." He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. Ere meaning before. He loved me before I knew him. And all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Yes. Amen. Salvation is of the Lord. Also, we need to see that fruitfulness comes at the proper time in this image, right? The psalmist reminds us that the blessed one yields fruit, is like a tree planted by streams of water who yields fruit in its season. We do not determine the nature of our fruitfulness or even when it will occur. The promise is that if we are blessed and delighting in the law of the Lord day and night, the fruit will come in its season. Are you weary in your Christian life, in your home, in our church? Don't stop drinking the life-giving water of the gospel. Don't pull away from his people. Don't pull away from the Lord. Do not resist him. You can trust that the fruit will come in its season. Notice it's not your season, but its season. Beloved, the Lord is wasting none of your days, but is preparing to bear fruit beyond what your limited eyes can see. It's also very likely that there's fruit hanging from your limbs that you cannot even see at this moment. If you are seeing fruitfulness, rejoice in God. He is the one who planted, watered, and gave the growth. The glory is his, not yours. Beware the temptation to pride. The Lord determines both the fruit and the season and promises it will come only through his good pleasure. This helps us understand the meaning of the phrase, "in all that he does, he prospers." Far from a promise that you're going to receive the American dream, which is not promised here, the promise is that you will know prosperity in the blessed favor of God. If this phrase refers to physical blessings in this life, then God's word isn't true. Believers are often poor, destitute, persecuted, scorned, hated, broken, and martyred. And the prime example was the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. The prosperity here is the favor of God, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ that are ours by faith. To the one who lives by faith day in and day out, though they are persecuted, crushed, they are prosperous and they are prospering. Maybe you're doing well physically with money in the bank. That's not a measure of prosperity in a biblical sense. Are you trusting Jesus today? If so, then you're prospering. Do you seek to help others trust in Jesus? In your home, with your children, or with your spouse, in your church, with other members, in your neighborhoods, with your friendships? If so, you are prospering, even if you can't see it. We are often blind to the prosperity of our lives because we have bought the world's definition of prosperity and success. And some of us have bought that because it was sold to us in churches that we have been a part of. The progression is life and fruitfulness like a tree beside streams of water, which is a sharp contrast to the picture of the chaff, which is blown away. The tree is rooted, planted, alive. Chaff is dead, fleeting, and ultimately destroyed. The tree pictures the progression, and the congregation actually shows us the destination. As with what we saw with the way of perishing, the way of blessing has a destination too, the judgment of God. Both paths end here. The picture is not only of those who fall or will not rise up or stand in the judgment, but also of those who will stand here, called the congregation of the righteous. This is the final assembly of the Lord, where the blessed and the wicked are separated. Only those who have delighted day and night in the teaching of the Lord, only those whose way is righteous, only those who have borne fruit in its season are able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. You know you cannot stand. You cannot stand and will fall. Only those whose way is righteous, only those who have borne fruit in its season are able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Do you know who cannot stand and will fall? Do you know who will not rise up in the judgment? The psalmist gives us that answer. Anyone who is wicked. In fact, any sinner. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So if you're following with me here, Psalm 1 leaves us with a significant problem. My guess is that you have been following along reading the psalm as if you are in the category of blessed. You don't assume that you are the one who is on the way of perishing. But the psalmist disqualifies anyone who has walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood with sinners, or sat with scoffers, anyone who has acted wickedly, anyone who is a sinner. If you assume that you dodged any of those bullets, let me assure you the last one found its mark. You are a sinner. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. See, Psalm 1 is not first and foremost about how you can be successful in life, but to show you how badly you failed. There is one and only one man who fits the description and deserves the blessings of Psalm 1. And his name is Jesus. He walked the way of blessing from the manger to the cross. He did not follow the counsel or the company of the wicked. He delighted in the Lord and meditated on his law day and night. And in everything he did, even his death on the cross, he prospered. We don't fit the picture of Psalm 1, but Jesus does. And the good news for everyone today is that Jesus gives himself to every person who repents of sin and trusts in him. You see, God did not leave humanity hopeless in failure, but he sent his Son to succeed in every way, to be perfectly righteous and perfectly blessed, that we might look to him and come to him by faith. And it is this faith in Jesus which cleanses us from our sin. It is faith in Jesus that transforms dead chaff into living tree. It is faith in the perfect Son of God and through which forgiveness is received and righteousness is given. So Psalm 1 is not first and foremost about you, but about the Lord who judges the wicked and rescues sinners, and he does it through Jesus. The problem for many who read Psalm 1 and try to apply it is that they never look to Jesus. They read the psalm as a manual for trying harder and doing better and acting morally so they can experience a good life. But the psalm is not given to us for that reason. God shows us Christ in Psalm 1 and beckons us to come to him. To try to follow the patterns of Psalm 1 apart from Jesus will not result in the way of blessing, but rather you will walk in the way of perishing. Your sin may not seem worldly, but it will be self-righteous. Jesus rescues us from reading this psalm with legalistic moralism. On the other hand, to hear the psalm, Psalm 1, and choose the path of wickedness guarantees that you will not stand in the judgment, but will face the wrath of God fully and for eternity in hell. The only way to be on and to experience blessing is through Christ. And beloved, it's through Christ that we become like trees planted by streams of water. It is through Christ that we learn to delight in the law of the Lord, because Jesus is the Torah of the Lord. He is the Word of God. We learn to feast on the water of life flowing to us from the river of Jesus. You see, to become like the blessed in Psalm 1, we must first come to the blessed one who is the author of Psalm 1. Our hope for life, transformation, fruitfulness, and real prosperity is held out to us in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question is, do you really understand what it means to be hashtag blessed? There are only two ways to follow: the way of perishing apart from Jesus, or the way of blessing through Jesus. Today, which path is yours? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that you give life through your word, that you have given us not only instructions and a manual, Father, you have given us yourself. So, Lord, would you search out hearts, all who have heard this word today, and those who are on the path of perishing, oh God, would you awaken them to their final destination and help them to see that hope is in Christ alone. And for we who are struggling to follow Jesus each and every day, help us with a renewed sense, see him again today. The beauty of his righteousness, the beauty of his faithfulness, and may we return to him that we might be like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season. That we might learn to delight in the law of the Lord. That we would meditate on your Torah, your instruction, day and night, and find much good and prosperity in it. We pray, Lord, protect us from the evil one. Plant our feet on paths of righteousness. For your name's sake, we ask. And for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.